Father, we thank you, we praise you, Lord, and as we look at just the most awesome act of love in the history of all mankind this morning, Lord, I pray that Father, we would not let it grow common, but Lord, just what a precious act of love, Lord, that you would suffer and die that we might have eternal life, that you would take our place, place where the sinful man belongs upon the cross, Lord, that you would take that place and you would take all of our sin upon yourself, Lord, that when we die that we might be drawn unto you, and that, Lord, that we can have a personal, intimate relationship with you here and now. And Lord, we know apart from the cross that would be impossible. So, Lord, we just thank you for that, and we pray as we go to your word this morning that our hearts would be receptive to hear from you. And again, those who need to be encouraged would be encouraged from your word. Those who need to be exhorted, Father God, or strengthened in their walk, or Lord, even drawn back unto you, Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would just move mightily among us, that you would be our teacher. Again, we're desperate for you, Lord. May you be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. This morning we're going to look at again, we're just going verse by verse right through the Bible. If you're new here, on Wednesday nights we'll go verse by verse through the Old Testament. And on Sunday mornings we just go verse by verse, chapter by chapter through the New Testament. And this morning we come to one of the most awesome parts of Scripture. And it's the most significant act in the history of all mankind. And it's when our Savior went to the cross to die that we might have eternal life. And I know that we've all heard the story so many times that it can become common to us. And I pray that that would never happen, that we would never let the cross just be something that's simple, because it's not. This morning we're going to witness the greatest act of love in the history of all mankind as our Lord, our Savior, and our King, Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God, suffered the most horrendous torture of crucifixion and took upon himself the sins of all mankind, bridging the gap between sinful man and holy God. And just as we did last week, we're going to continue to look at the divine appointments that came along the way. That even as Jesus was, his eyes were set like flint toward the cross, the Bible says, as he was concentrated because he knew he had to go to the cross so that he might restore sinful man back to holy God, that along the way he came into contact with many people. And we're going to see several more of those this morning to see if those divine appointments should really enlighten to us just the love and the grace of our God and can also give application to our own lives. Now, to catch us up, after being arrested, Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was arrested there. Remember, Judas came and betrayed him and sold him out for the price of a slave. We then saw Peter deny Jesus Christ. He fell in the area of his greatest strength. He was a man who was really bold and said, "Lord, I'll never deny you." And we know that he did, that even at the voice of a young girl, he denied the Lord. They then tried him in a religious trial. Remember that a couple weeks ago? They tried him in a religious trial. They brought him in at night. They accused him of being a blasphemer for saying that he was God. And when they asked him, "Are you the Son of God?" he said, "It is as you say." Jesus very clearly proclaimed himself to be God. Then as they wanted to kill Jesus, they couldn't do it themselves because it was against the law for the Jews to bring capital punishment. So they had to bring Jesus from a religious trial to a political one. Now last week we saw the first divine appointment as Jesus was brought into a man by the name of Pontius Pilate. We've all heard of Pilate, but Pilate, just to make sure we don't have any misconceptions about him, a lot of people think that he was just some innocent bystander. He happened to be there. He didn't want to have it happen. But the reality is that Pilate was a vicious and a cruel and a wicked man. We know in Luke 13 that it says that he had many Jews slaughtered as they went to sacrifice before the Lord. But Pilate was a politician. He wanted to find favor with both the Romans and with the Jews. So he didn't want to make a decision about Jesus. He didn't want to make a decision either way because he knew that that would cause him static from one side or the other. And so because of that, he just kept saying, "I find no fault in him. I find no fault in him. I find no fault in him." He kept pushing him away. When he heard he was a Galilean, he sent him off to Herod because he didn't want to make a decision about Christ. Now the same is true of many people today. They don't want to make a decision about Jesus Christ. But just as is true with Pilate, it's true of you and I. No decision is a decision. We must come to some decision about Christ. And if we make no decision, we've decided against him. The Bible says we're either for him or we're against him. And here Pilate tried to just push him away and not make a decision about Christ. But even after three times of saying he found no fault in him, and even though the internal voice of his conscience, which would be the Holy Spirit, was prompting him that he had done no wrong, there was the external crowd that was saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And he had a choice to make, to either listen to the voice within, the Holy Spirit, and again, he wasn't a Christian, but the Holy Spirit is with everybody. And they call him their conscience. And he had either listened to the voice from within or the crowd from without. And the same happens to us as believers. We either listen to the Holy Spirit moving inside of us, guiding and leading and directing our lives, or the crowd on the outside that's drawing us away from truth. You know, every one of you deals with peer pressure in varying levels. People at work, your neighbors, your family, want you to go do something contrary to what God's telling you to do. And we need to come to the point where we don't listen to the world and we listen instead to the Lord. But Pilate didn't do that, and he turned Jesus over to be crucified. We then saw a man by the name of Herod last week, and Herod was a man who had John the Baptist beheaded because John the Baptist called him an adulterer, which is what he was. John the Baptist went in and said, "You're an adulterer. You should not be with the woman that you're with." And we know that Herod didn't like that too much and ultimately had him beheaded. And when Jesus came, was sent over by Pilate to Herod, how did Herod respond? Herod said, "You know what? I'm excited to see this Jesus because I hear he does a bunch of great miracles. And I want to see some of these miracles." So he was looking for Jesus to bring a magic act into his room there and said, "Hey, let me see some miracles. Do something. Heal a leper. You know, do something incredible. I want a magic show." And we know that Jesus didn't even respond to him. He said nothing to him. And there are many people today that come to Jesus Christ for a magic show. They come to the Lord because they want to see Him do something miraculous. They put Him on trial. You know, prove your God. Do something incredible. How many have ever witnessed to somebody that said, "If God would just come down and do something incredible before my eyes, then I'd believe in Him"? How many have ever heard that before? And here's what, that's the man Herod was. "Just come down and do something incredible, and then I'll believe." And Jesus answered him not, and He sent him away. And then lastly, last week we saw Barabbas. And we remember that Barabbas, imagine being Barabbas. Barabbas was on death row, he was a murderer, he was a robber, he was a criminal, and he was headed to the cross. He was on death row. And here he is thinking it's the last day of his life, and instead he gets called out in front of the crowd. Again, Pilate trying to get the people to take Jesus instead of Barabbas. He brings out the most heinous man he can find, the most wicked criminal he's got in bondage. And he brings him out and he says, "Which one of these guys should I let go free?" At Passover, it was a ritual that they would let somebody go as a sign of mercy to the Jews. And so they brought him out and the people cried out for this murderer. But have you ever thought about what it must have been like for Barabbas? You think that you're about to go face the most heinous death in the history of, you're going to go and face the crucifixion, torture unto death. And instead, this innocent, loving, and gracious man takes your place and they come up to you and they take your chains off and say, "You're free to go." That's what happened to Barabbas. "But wait a minute, I thought I was going to die today." "This man over here is going to take your place. You're free to go." Barabbas is a picture of you and I. Every one of us is deserving of that death sentence. All of us are sinners. We're all criminals. We've all broken the law, God's law. And we all deserve to be separated from Him for all eternity. Here's the good news. Instead of us suffering and dying and paying that debt ourselves, spending eternity separated from God in a place of torment, Jesus Christ came and took our place. And if we will just accept what He did for us on the cross, those chains will be released and we're free to go. Not because of what we've done, but because of what He did for us. So that brings us to this morning. And we looked again. We looked at Pilate, we looked at Herod, we looked at Barabbas. This morning we're going to look at Simon of Cyrene. We're going to look at the daughters of Jerusalem, the thieves at the crucifixion, the centurion, and then lastly, Joseph of Arimathea. But before we do that, we must look back at verse 25. Let me read this to you. And I want to fill in the gaps. Because as you know, some of the Gospels have much more details than other Gospels do. And we're going to see here between verse 25 and 26, when you look at all the other Gospels, that there's a lot that's not mentioned here in the Gospel of Luke. Look at verse 25. "And he released to them the one they requested, who for rebellion had been a murderer, had been thrown into prison. But he delivered Jesus to their will." Now what does that mean? He delivered Jesus to their will. He turned Jesus over and said, "Okay, you want him crucified? Crucify him. You want to mock him? Mock him. You want to destroy him? Do it. I'm going to deliver him over to your will. Do with him as you will." Now we know from the text in Mark and Matthew, the first thing that they did is they led Jesus away and they scourged him. Now I want to make this really clear. We talked about this on Easter Sunday, but this is where we are in the text again. And they scourged Jesus. Now what does that mean? Scourging was the most brutal, vile thing that a man could undertake. What they did is they took a man and they would bind him to a pole, bind his feet and his hands together so they could not even defend or protect himself. And as he hung there on this pole, they would then take what was called a flagellum. And a flagellum had 13 stripes on it, 13 leather straps. And at the end of those straps, they would put a lead ball to weight it. And then along the thongs of the straps, they would put on their glass and metal embedded into it so that when they would release the flagellum, the ball bearings would throw it forward with its weight, and then all the glass and the metal would grip onto the skin of the person that was being scourged. And then when they would rip it back, it would bring the skin and parts of the body with it. It was so heinous that by the sixth or seventh blow, the first blow, welts were all over your body. By the sixth or seventh blow, all your skin was ripped away. Your organs were exposed. Our Savior was whipped 39 times. Most people died of scourging. They didn't survive. And when they were done, they would cut them down and they would lay on the ground in a pool of their own blood, all their skin ripped away. Their bodies would be unrecognizable by this point. Their bodies would literally look like hamburger, just torn up. And that was our Savior laying in this pile of blood in torment and in suffering. Why? Because of what we've done and on our behalf. And then we saw that after that, he would then be taken from his scourging, and they weren't done yet. Most men died of scourging, but Jesus did not. And then what happened here was that at that point, and we've seen this from other Gospels, they brought him out before the people, and again, in an attempt to find mercy, they put a robe on him, and they put a little flimsy-looking reed to mock him as King of the Jews. But then Pilate came out and said, "Behold the man." And Jesus was standing there, his body destroyed and torn up, this robe thrown over his body, holding this little reed in his hand. We know that they also made a crown for him. And the crown was a crown of thorns. And it's not little thorns like you find in a rose bush, but long, thick thorns. And they drove him into our Savior's head. And as he stood before them, these thorns were embedded in his head. The blood was running down his face. His body was torn up beyond recognition. And he stood there and he said, "Behold the man." And what he was saying is, "Isn't this enough? Do I need to do any more to this Jesus?" And yet they still cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." What had Jesus done? He had loved people. He had healed people. He had ministered to people. He had done nothing but show the love of God. He had done nothing but reveal God the Father to sinful man. And all they did was cry out, "Kill him, put him to death." It's not enough that he's been scourged, that we don't even recognize him anymore, that he's in this torment. I want to say one thing about the crown of thorns. It's very significant. You know, the thorns came into existence back in Genesis, and they came with the original sin of Adam and Eve. Before Adam and Eve, there were no thorns. So thorns came as a result of sin. And guess what? The thorns were placed upon our Savior's head, sin. The sin of all mankind being placed upon him. He was taking that in our place. Then after they did that, they went ahead and they continued to mock him. They went up and they spit in Jesus' face. The biggest, the most humiliating act, the worst thing you could do to somebody as far as from a humiliation point of view, was to go up and they would just spit in our Savior's face. Here he is, the Son of the living God. He's done nothing but love people, and they're tormenting him beyond belief. They then hit him with a reed that was like a broken broom handle, basically. And you know what? Our Lord just stood there, and he did not respond. And I want to say this. This really happened. This is not a fairy tale. This is not a movie that we watch. It's not some story we've heard about that's a fable. This really happened to our Savior, and he endured it. Now, what's amazing to me is not only all that he went through, but the fact that he endured it without responding. You know what? Can you imagine? Now, if somebody hit me in the shins once, I'm probably in trouble because I'm going to want to retaliate. That's the way men respond. That's the way we react. He's Almighty God. He didn't even have to move his hand. He could have just fought it, and he could have smoked everybody. He could have called the angels out of the sky and said, "Okay, you don't think I'm a king? Let me show you," right? I mean, he could have done it. And they would have went, "Oh," but he didn't do that. And why did he hold back? Why did he endure all this suffering? And why is he going to endure the suffering that we're going to see this morning as he goes to the cross? Why? Because he loves the people sitting in this room. That's why. It blows my mind. Again, I've said this many times before. How do you determine the value of something? What somebody's willing to pay for it. And this is what was paid for you. The next time you think that you're not valuable, the next time the enemy tries to tell you you're worthless and you're no good, remember that Almighty God loved you enough to go through this torturous death out of his love for you to restore sinful man back to holy God. Most men would hang on the cross for days. Quite often birds would come and start attacking them. The vultures and stuff would come after and start eating their body away as they still hung there. Because basically, after this happened to our Savior, they ripped that robe off of His body. And when they ripped that robe off of His body where there was no flesh anymore, it had dried to His dried blood, when they ripped it away, it reopened all of His wounds. Then they went over and they handed Him the cross, and He was to carry that cross to the place of crucifixion. It was a part of His humility, being humbled or being shamed, was that they would put that cross upon you, then you would have to carry it, and everybody would sit in the streets and mock you as you were on your way to being crucified. And that's where we pick up this morning. And I want you to know, here's our Savior. He's torn up, and we come to verse 26. Now as they led Him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. Now, the prisoner's job was to carry it. And it's interesting to me, and it doesn't surprise me, that Jesus could not carry it. His body was so torn up, it was so debilitated by the scourging and the mocking and the beating and everything he had gone through, that when they placed this burden upon him, he could not carry it the full way to the place of crucifixion. And he collapsed. Now understand too, he's been up all night. They arrested him at night. He's been up all night. Now it's 6 o'clock in the morning, and they're taking him to the place of crucifixion. And on their way, he collapses under the weight of the cross. He was 100% God, but I want you to know that he was 100% man. And he endured every single bit of the suffering out of love for us. Now, as he's going and carrying the cross, and he's being mocked, along comes a man by the name of Simon. Simon of Cyrene. Now, I want you to understand something. For Simon, he had traveled 800 miles to come to the Passover feast. Now, while all Jews were encouraged to come, not every Jewish man could come to every feast because quite often the distance was impossible. And sometimes they would only be able to come once every few years or once in a lifetime. And Simon was devoted enough that he traveled 800 miles to come to Jerusalem for Passover. Now, Passover, as you will remember, was in remembrance of God's deliverance out of bondage in Israel. And we remember the story that those who put the lamb's blood on the doorpost and the mantle, that picture of the cross, that the angel of death would pass over and they would be delivered from sin. Delivered from the angel of death and the consequences of sin. Now, it's interesting to me that this guy comes 800 miles. That means he must have had heavy religious devotion. Now, he didn't go jump on, you know, United Airlines and take a 2-hour flight. 800 miles was a long journey, whether on camel or horseback, or I don't know how he got there, but he traveled a great distance. And no doubt this was an exciting moment for him to be in Jerusalem for the Passover feast. What an awesome privilege. And then when he gets there, this most exciting moment of his life, he shows up, and instead, as he's walking in, look as it says, as he's coming in from the country. He hasn't even got there yet. He's coming into Jerusalem. Passover is coming. He's finally arrived, this long journey, and he gets there. And what do they do? All of a sudden he sees them coming through, and he feels this Roman soldier's spear upon his shoulder. And in those days, if a Roman soldier asked you to do something, you had to obey. If he wanted you to carry his stuff, you had to carry it for him for a mile. That was the rule. And so he reaches out and he feels that on his shoulder, and he grabs him. He says, I want you to go down here and pick up that cross and carry it. Now he's just traveled 800 miles to come to the Passover feast. He's a devoted religious man. And this most awesome, wonderful day of his life is now turning into the most horrendous, as he's going to be carrying the cross for some convicted criminal that he doesn't even know. And upon his shoulder he takes that cross and he begins to carry the cross for Jesus. Now a couple points I want to make about this. One, the cross being carried was a picture of guilt. And the reason our Savior couldn't carry it was not only the fact that He was destroyed physically, but also the fact that He was not guilty. Amen? Man was carrying it because man was guilty. Simon was a picture of us. And you know what's awesome to me, though? I want you to see this. That this thing that started off to Simon to be a disaster became an incredible blessing. Because here he went from religion and devotion, and we know later that it speaks of him as being the father of Rufus and Alexander. And later it talks about his son Rufus being a godly man, and Paul even speaks of him in the book of Romans. And so he came in looking for religion, came in with devotion, came in to perform rituals, and walked out having met the Savior. This started out as a disastrous moment, a moment of him taking the shame of someone else, and before he knew it, he had come into contact with Jesus Christ. Let me ask you a question. Do you think Simon is in heaven right now, bummed that he carried the cross? Or do you think he thinks that was the greatest, most awesome act he ever did? There's no doubt. What a privilege it was for him. And sometimes in our lives, you guys, we go through really difficult things. We think that things are perfect and going wonderful, and out of nowhere comes this disaster. Out of nowhere comes this trial or struggle. But I want you to know that when we come to the end of ourselves and we go through difficulties, that God is right there. And he wants to meet us there. And it's in our weakness that he has made strong. And it's in our frailty. And you know what? He came a devoted man, a religious man, and he left a saved man. He left a man who had a personal, intimate relationship with Jesus. And again, we look at our circumstances sometimes and we wonder why and we don't think it's fair and it doesn't seem right. I want you to know that God used this mightily in Simon's life. We move on from Simon to the daughters of Jerusalem, verse 27. And a great multitude of the people followed him. They're following him and they're chastising him. And the woman also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, 'Blessed are the barren wombs that never bore, and the breasts who never nursed.' They will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things to the green wood, what will be done to the dry?" While most of the crowd was mocking Jesus, there were those women that followed, and they were mourning for him. And I think it's interesting. I want to encourage you ladies with something. Do you know that there's not one place in the entire in all the Gospels where Jesus has one enemy that's a female? Did you know that? Women were used pretty awesome by God in the Bible. You know what? Who are the first people, who are the people that were at the crucifixion that were there? It was women. Who are the ones that were the first ones to go after the cross to the place where he was going to be buried to bring spices and to anoint him? It was women. And when he rose from the dead, who was that message delivered to? It was the women. Because all the guys were off hiding. All the guys were off, they'd been trusting in their own abilities. They're off in the upper room, scared to death. And here the women are ministering to our Savior. You often see women taking their most valued possession and wiping our Savior's feet. You know, and so often agrees me when I hear people say, "Well, Christianity really puts women down." I don't know what Bible you're reading. Because the reality is, you look in any country where the gospel's been spread, women have great freedom. You look at any country where the gospel's not been taught, go to Iraq or Saudi Arabia sometime and look at Muslim nations and see how women are taught. They're treated like garbage. But in nations where God is glorified, women are esteemed highly and lifted. You know what? God loves you, women. And sometimes people think, "Well, but men are only supposed to be pastors." You know, and that's true. But that doesn't mean that men are better. It just means we're called differently. And I want you to know that God uses men and women both in a mighty and a powerful way. And I find most often that women are the ones most sensitive to the needs of others and ministering to people. And we see that here, that they're lamenting for the Lord. Where are the disciples? They're hiding. The women are following and they're lamenting and their hearts are broken. Now in the midst of this, as they're crying for Jesus, he turns to them and warns them of something that is coming. He says, "You know what? You think this is bad. I know you're mourning for me, but you know what? You need to be ready because all of Jerusalem is about to catch it. If you think this is bad, look what they're doing to an innocent man." He says the greenwood, the fruitful man, the innocent man. Imagine what's going to happen to the dry wood. Imagine what's going to happen when the fruit is no longer. And we know that 40 years later in AD 70, that Antiochus Epiphanes came in and ran over Jerusalem. And we know that over 600,000 Jews were killed in a 143-day period. We know they were wiped out completely. And literally, these verses came into fruition. And the Lord was saying, "Look, the judgment the Romans is bringing upon an innocent man, he's going to bring upon the Jews." And you know what? The Jews actually, though, unlike Jesus, deserved it because they had rejected their Savior. This was the consequence of their sin. And you know what? We all deserve it. You know, don't ever say this, "Man, I don't deserve that," because you certainly don't want what you deserve. Amen? I know I don't. I don't want what I deserve. I want grace and mercy. I want forgiveness, not what I deserve. Because I deserve separation from God and eternity away from Him. He says, "Don't weep for me. I'm going to heaven. My agony is about to end. But you know what? There's a greater agony that is to come. If the Romans will do this to the innocent, what will they do to the guilty?" So we move on from the women to the two thieves. Look at verse 32. "There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left." Now, in fulfillment of Isaiah 53, Jesus was numbered with his transgressors. That's what the Bible says. That means he was numbered with the criminals. He was counted among the criminals. It says in Isaiah, hundreds of years earlier, that Jesus would be lifted up, crucified, that he would be numbered with the criminals. It says that they would gamble for his clothing, as we're going to see in a minute. It said that like a sheep led to slaughter, he would open not his mouth. There's so many Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah, and Jesus fulfilled them all as he's headed to the cross. They didn't fully understand it, but now it's coming to fruition. Now, it's interesting to me that the criminals were put on his right and on his left hand. And remember again that the whole point of crucifixion was to torture people for as long as you possibly could. It was a Roman, it was such a vile act that people wouldn't even talk about it or use the word crucifixion in common conversations. It was considered vile. It was almost like a swear word. It was just so heinous that people didn't talk about it. And so here our Savior's being taken and they're going to torture him for as long as they possibly can. And going with him are these two thieves, two who deserve to be there. So in the middle is one who's innocent, who doesn't deserve to be there, and two go with him who are fully deserving of the cross. Now look at our Savior. What does he say? Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now it's interesting to me that all of this stuff they've done to our Savior, he's not saying, "Bring vengeance." He's not saying, "You're all toads," right? He's not turning them into dust or smoking them or calling fire out of the sky. He's saying, "Father, forgive them. They don't even understand what they're doing." Now, some people have interpreted this to mean that we can have forgiveness. We're automatically forgiven for anything we do that we don't understand. I want to tell you it's the exact opposite of that. There's a need for forgiveness even when you're doing something that you don't even understand is sin. What these guys were doing was vile. They didn't fully understand it, but the Lord had to say forgive them because they needed forgiveness. You know, ignorance of sin is not an excuse to sin. Because you don't know that it's wrong doesn't mean that it's not. The truth is the truth whether you believe it or not. Amen? And anybody who rejects Jesus Christ is going to deal with the consequences. So there's still a need for forgiveness, even though. And it says they cast lots for his garments, again fulfilling Psalm 22:8, where it says, 22:18, "They divide my garments among them, and for them they cast lots." Verse 35. And the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with him sneered, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is Christ, the chosen of God." Now it's interesting that these religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, these people that had this religious trial who think that they've won the victory now, they're loving this. This is their glorious moment. Man, this is great. This is what we've wanted. You know, why did they hate Jesus so much? Because they love being the ones receiving all the honor and all the glory, and having people come to them to bring their sacrifices. They love their position and their power. And the last thing they wanted to do was give up their throne and put Jesus on the throne. And so they hated him. And they said, "We got to get rid of this guy." And now this is their moment of glory. And they say, "Look, he saved others. Let him save himself." Now it's interesting to me, they've called him a blasphemer all along, but finally we hear some words of truth out of the Sanhedrin's mouth. "He saved others." Oh, really? Yes, he did. He did save others. So you guys finally recognize that that's a fact. Yes, he did. And then they're saying, "If he's really the Christ, then let him save himself. Come down from that cross." They're pulling a Herod. "Show me a miracle. Prove that you're God." And they're mocking him. Man, I'll tell you what. My flesh, when someone challenges me, I don't know about you guys, "I dare you. I know you can." Man, you're like, right? You just want to. But here's our Savior. He's saying, "You know what? I love you and I'm going to die for you." That's our Savior. Not responding with vengeance and anger. Not wanting to get back at the people who'd done this to him. But he knew that the price had to be paid that you and I could have a relationship with him. Verse 36. So they accuse him, "If you're the Christ, save yourself." Then the soldiers mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." Now isn't it interesting that the religious leader said, "If you're the Christ, save yourself." And the Romans, the soldier said, "If you're the king, save yourself." Isn't it interesting how one has a perspective of, are you the Messiah you claim to be? The religious people. And the military people say, "Are you the king that you claim to be? Because if you are, then get down off that cross and save yourself. We dare you. Prove it. You can't prove it to us." They're mocking our Savior. Worldly greatness comes from asserting yourself, ruling over others. Heavenly greatness comes from denying self and serving others. For us to be saved, Jesus had to take our place upon the cross. If he had saved himself, he could not have saved us. Here's the reality, you guys. As he hung on that cross, he knew that he could either save himself or he could save you. He could either save himself or he could save Dave. And you know what? He hung there because he was willing to suffer on your behalf. That's the God that we serve. Man, what a loving God we serve. Amen? And you know what? When you realize how much he loves you and how much he suffered for you, shouldn't we trust him when it comes to everything in our lives and say, Lord, I saw how much you love me. I trust you to run every aspect of my life. I believe in you. I trust in you. Now look at the response of the thieves. Because these guys are sitting right there on his right and on his left. But first it says, in an inscription also, it was written over him, the letters in Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, this is the King of the Jews. So in three languages, as people were walking by, all the people coming in, the million or so plus people coming into Jerusalem for Passover, as they passed by along that road, they would see the men being crucified. And over one thief, it said thief and murderer. And over the other one, it said, you know, robber or whatever. And then they come to Jesus, and the accusation or the reason he's being crucified is supposed to be written across the top. And it doesn't say thief, it doesn't say murderer, it doesn't say adulterer. It says King of the Jews. Because they had nothing to accuse Jesus of. They couldn't say he was a murderer because he had murdered nobody. They couldn't say he was even a liar. They couldn't say he had lost his temper and been sinful with anger. They couldn't say anything because he had never sinned. He was perfect. And the only thing they could say was King of the Jews. Now the Jews didn't like that much. They said, oh, don't have it say that. And he said, well, it's written as written. And people are walking by and they see King of the Jews. But no doubt, here are the thieves on both sides of him, and they saw that he had no accusation either. And they looked up and saw King of the Jews. Now it's interesting that the thieves are on both sides, each with equal access to our Savior, and on each side, as they have access to him, we're going to see two totally different reactions. Look at the first thief, verse 39. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. Sounds like the religious blasphemers, doesn't it? He's saying, if you're God, then get me down from here. Fix it for me. If you're really God, then get off that cross and come over here and get me down. Fix things for me, if you're really God. You know the scary part? I hear Christians pray that way sometimes. You know, if you're really my Savior, then come fix everything. You need to get over here and take care of this stuff for me. You need to make things right. And we start demanding God and telling God. You know, prayer doesn't change God's mind, it changes our hearts. Amen? We're not like telling God, now God, let me clue you in on a few things you need to be doing right about now. I know you're probably sleeping at the switch. You probably haven't been paying attention over here in my life. I know you got some other stuff to deal with. Let me just clue you in. You need to fix this right here. And I'm talking now. Okay? I can wait 15 minutes, but let's go. I'm waiting. Right? And sometimes we pray, and we're like giving God orders. And notice, this guy has no idea. He's a blasphemer. We don't tell God what to do. Now watch the reaction of the second thief. How it's 180 away, and this is the way that we ought to be. This is the way we ought to approach our Savior. This is the way that we ought to pray. The first man had a physical focus and said, get me down from here. Fix things. But the other, verse 40, answering, rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing that you're under the same condemnation? Don't you even fear God? He says to the other thief, and he had to no doubt yell, don't you fear God? What are you saying? Don't you see that you're condemned to death? And then look what he says in verse 41. And we indeed justly, for we receive the reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Now what is he doing here? He's confessing that he is a sinner. He's saying, look, we deserve to be on this cross. We deserve to be here because of the sinful things that we've done. But he has done nothing wrong. He is without sin. He is perfect. He's God. We deserve to be on this cross. He doesn't. He's not saying, get me down. He's saying, man, I deserve to be here. I'm just where I belong. I'm just where I deserve to be. Verse 42. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He doesn't say, get me down from this cross. He says, gather me up into yourself. Draw me into your kingdom. Lord, remember me when you enter into heaven, that I might be with you there. spiritual focus, not a physical one. Not get me down from here and fix my problems, but Lord, draw me unto yourself. Lord, draw me near to you. Lord, remember me. Forgive me. You know what? I love the Lord's response. Look what it says. And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now I want to share a couple points on this. The Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Christians die well. You know why? We don't die, we move. Amen? And we move to a much better neighborhood. Amen? You close your eyes here and you open them up and you're in glory. You know what else? You leave this stinking carcass behind. Praise the Lord. Amen? I mean, here's the reality. We are a three-part being and we're battling with our flesh all the time. Mind, soul, and spirit. And we're always battling with our flesh. We're always out there striving and struggling with it. It's the thing that wants to, that tempts us and says, feed me and do this. And the spiritual part of us has been made holy through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And there's this constant battle as temptations come and it's drawing us away from God. But the good news is that when we die, we leave the dead carcass here. There's no more flesh to deal with in heaven. We're going to be perfect. We're going to see our Savior. The Bible says that we will see the nail prints in His hands. That He died for us. I'm going to hug Jesus. I can't wait. And you know what? It only gets better. And so often it's hard for us as people pass away. But praise God when they know the Lord, because we know that they haven't died. They've moved to a much better neighborhood. Amen? They're in the presence of Almighty God. And you know what? There's no soul sleep. People tell you, oh, you die and you sleep in the ground. And no, you don't. And there's no purgatory. He said, today you will be with me in paradise. We close them here and we open them up in glory. I can't, you know what? Praise God. Amen. That's the ultimate promise. I've done a lot of funerals. I enjoy much more doing funerals for people who knew Christ. Because it shouldn't be a funeral, it's a celebration. Amen? We're going to miss Him and our hearts are broken because we love Him. And you know what? We can't go call Him on the phone. But I want you to know this, that they wouldn't come back even if they could. Amen? They're in heaven. It's such a precious thing. And what a blessing to know where they are. And it will comfort us to know that we will see them again. Amen? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We have the promise of heaven. It only gets better. If you know Christ, and if you don't, it's going to get a lot worse. Amen? And so, today you'll be with me in paradise. Close them here and open them up instantly in the presence of the Creator of the universe. Praise God. And so, we see these two men, and they had equal access to God. And one rejected Him, and one received Him. One said, get me down from here, fix my problems physically. And the other one just said, gather me unto yourself. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. I confess that I'm a sinner. I confess that you're king. Will you remember me? And Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. Everyone in this room, we've got equal access to the Savior. Amen? We can either reject Him and have this God that we want to fix our problems here and now, or we can realize that eternity is much more important than what happens here and now. And our relationship and our position with Him is so much... You know what? Here's the reality, guys. We're going to be dead a lot longer than we're alive. Amen? We're going to be dead a lot longer than we're alive. This is but a vapor, the Bible says. We're going to be with Him forever. After a billion years, we're going to just be getting started and singing praise songs to Him. Forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. And yet we're so consumed with this 80 or 90 or 100 or 20 or however many years we get here. And we're consumed with that instead of being consumed with eternity. And the one thief understood it and said, remember me, gather me unto yourself. The other one said, get me down, fix my problems. That's not the God that we serve. It's not about fixing your physical problems. It's about gathering you unto Himself and making you more like Him. The centurion, verse 44. Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Now I want you to see something. The sixth hour in the Jewish calendar, the way they did time, was from sunrise. The sixth hour would be noon. So Jesus has been on the cross since about 9 a.m. And now it's noon. He's been on the cross for 3 hours. And after 3 hours of hanging on the cross, in the noonday sun, the whole world goes black. It's not just the Jerusalem. The entire planet is in pitch darkness. As the sin of all mankind is being placed on Holy God, our Holy Savior, the whole world turns black. and it's pitch black and it's dark. They have rejected the light of the world, and now the darkness covered the entire earth. Now it's interesting that after 3 hours, darkness came. And when Israel was delivered out of bondage in Passover, the very feast they were celebrating, there was 3 days of darkness before there was the Passover and deliverance from bondage. And here we have 3 hours of darkness before the sin of all mankind was placed upon our Savior, and we were delivered out of bondage. If you've been coming on Wednesday nights, it's very clear that what happens in Exodus is such a clear picture of Jesus. Amen? You can't miss it. Jesus was on the cross 3 hours again, and then proceeded to be to the death of the Lamb of God, delivering us from the sin of all mankind. Now it also says there, then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. Those of you who've been coming on Wednesday nights, the veil is what? What is it? It's His flesh. It says in Hebrews chapter 10 that the veil is His flesh. So when Jesus was broken and torn for our sins, the veil into the Holy of Holies was ripped open, and for the first time, the Holy of Holies was exposed to any man who could enter in. In the tabernacle or in the temple of this day, the only person that could go in was the high priest on that Day of Atonement to make intercession for man. And only the high priest could enter into that Shekinah glory, presence of Almighty God. But when Jesus died, the veil was torn, and now we can enter in anywhere and any time as long as we come through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Amen? That means you can pray driving down the freeway. That means you can have church in a gymnasium. Amen? It means you can come near to God wherever and whenever. You don't have to go through worldly high priest or your pastor. You don't need a priest or a pastor on earth to draw you into God's presence. You have the great high priest, Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of the Father, who's interceding on your behalf every single day. And that's how we get into His presence. And so the veil's been torn. And you know what it's been said? Don't sew up the veil. Don't say, well, you know what, that's just too simple. You mean all I have to do is confess Jesus is Savior, and then I can enter into the presence of the Creator of the universe and have a relationship with Almighty God? No, that's too simple. Let's sew that veil back up. You got to confess Christ, but then you got to keep these 12 rules over here. Then you can enter in. Well, you got to go to our church and be baptized in our baptismal, and then you got to go through membership classes, and then you got to keep these 57 rules, and then maybe you'll be able to enter in. I want you to know, when Jesus died, what did He say? It is finished. And Jesus plus nothing equals salvation. Faith in Him alone, Christ alone. You don't have to do 47 things, because if you did, that would say the cross was not sufficient in and of itself. Jesus plus nothing equals salvation. The veil was torn, and we can enter in. And we don't have to do anything else to earn God's favor. Just accept what Christ did for us on the cross. Praise God. Aren't you glad it's that simple? Aren't you glad there aren't 900 other rules you got to keep? And it grieves me that people think, well, I just got to somehow prove my love to God and keep doing things so He'll love me. He already proved that He loved you. You don't have to do anything else. He's done it all. Now we know from Matthew 27, not only did the veil tear, but the earth quaked, rocks split open, graves were opened up, and it says in Matthew, read this later, Matthew 27, that after Jesus rose from the dead, that there were dead saints that got up out of the ground and went into Jerusalem and appeared to many. How many of you knew that? Dead people got up out of the ground and went back into the city. Can you imagine grandma coming to your door, great-grandpa, hey, I'm back. I mean, what a testimony, amen? They showed up. There's no disputing it. Resurrection. Now, you think that would turn a few people. Whoa. I mean, if you have a funeral for somebody on Friday and they show up for work on Monday, then whoa, right? I mean, what happened? That's what happened with Lazarus. And here, these people have been dead, some of them who knows how long, and now the graves are opened up, and they get up out of the ground, and they go back into the city. Why? Proving that Jesus Christ has triumphed over sin and death. He's triumphed over it. He rules and reigns over death. He's in control of it. You know what? I'm not going to die 1 second before or 1 second after God wants me to. Did you know that? It is appointed for man once to live and then to die and then the judgment. And as much as I love you guys, I don't want to stay here 1 second longer than He wants me to anyway. Amen? I mean, when He's... Lord, any time's good for me. I'm thinking today, if you want to come back and take us all home this afternoon, that would be great. I'm down for it. I can miss the Niner game. I don't have to, you know, it's okay, right? I mean, I don't care about this stuff. Lord, I want to be with you. And when we have that spiritual perspective, when we long for heaven, we don't let things of this world bother us. Hey, you know what, guys? I get hit by a bus. Just celebrate, please. Don't mourn. You know why? I'm going to be around the throne of Almighty God. It doesn't get any better than that. And I wouldn't come back and hang out with you if I could once I've tasted heaven. Amen? And so we see here that God is just such a gracious and a loving God, and He's triumphed over sin, and He's triumphed over death. The rocks were split. And you know what? You'd think that a lot of folks would repent. If you were at a crucifixion, and you saw this, and then all of a sudden the whole world went dark for 3 hours at noon, that would probably get your attention. Now then the earth starts quaking, and the veil's torn. Then graves open up, and dead people get up and start walking around. I'm thinking, I might be one to repent. Well, that Jesus, there must be something real to Him. Well, look at the centurion. While most people missed it, look what the centurion says. Now, I want to see this first. Verse 46. And when Jesus cried out with a voice, He said, Father, into Your hands I commit My spirit. Having said this, He breathed His last. I want you to see very clearly that nobody took our Savior's life. He freely gave it up. Amen? When they came to Jesus to arrest Him, remember the story? They said, are you? He said, I am. And they all fell backward. Remember that? Are you Jesus Nazareth? I am. All fell backward. Who arrested who? All He did was speak His name and they all fell down. He could have just said a word. But He freely went with them and they took Him. But look and notice that they didn't kill Him. He gave His life up. Freely. He breathed His last and He gave His life up. And then look at the centurion. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, certainly, this was a righteous man. In other Gospels, he says, truly, this is the Son of God. So he said, certainly, this was a righteous man. Truly, this was the Son of God. Where everybody else was missing it, the centurion just simply watching the way Jesus dealt with suffering, watching what happened with nature at His crucifixion, said, truly, this is the Son of the living God. But all His acquaintances and the women who followed Him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. So there were those who stood off in the distance. And again, we see here that this man, the centurion, looks up and recognizes Jesus for who He is because he saw how He dealt with suffering. And quite often in our own lives, God is going to allow people to watch us go through difficulty that He might be glorified. In Exodus, they were boxed in. The Red Sea was behind them. They had no place to go. And it says in Exodus that God did it that He might reveal His glory to the Egyptians. He put them in a difficult spot that He might be glorified. God may put you in a difficult spot that He might be glorified. That people might see your difficulty and the struggles of life that you're going through. And then as they see the way that you respond to it, they say, there must be something true about that Jesus that they serve. The centurion said, there must be something true about this man. Why? Because of what he's done and the way that he died and the way that he triumphed over sin and death. And again, these women stood from afar. They followed Him from Galilee and stood at a distance watching these things. Can you imagine the acquaintances watching all that Jesus went through? Can you imagine being there and seeing this at the cross? A couple more minutes will be done. Now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. He had not consented to their decision indeed. He was from Arimathea, a city of Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. Joseph of Arimathea was one of the Sanhedrin. There's only 71 of them. These are the most religious men of the day. But he had had an interaction with Jesus Christ. And when they said, crucify Him, he was a dissenting voice. He said, no, we should not crucify Him. And when he heard Jesus' words, Jesus said He would die and the third day He would raise from the dead. He knew He was going to be crucified. What had Joseph done? He had ran and he had purchased a tomb. He may have purchased it for his own family. And when Jesus died, it says here, look at the next verse, that this man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen, and laid it in the tomb that was hewn out of the rock where no one had ever lain before. So he not only did he believe, but he went and asked for the body. Now you have to understand that at Passover, the most defiling thing you could do would be to touch a dead body. This guy was the Sanhedrin, the most religious of all the people. And you know what he did? He scrapped religion for a relationship. He said, I don't care about the defilement of Passover anymore. I am going to go draw near to Jesus Christ. And he took his body down and held his dead body upon himself. One of the most defiling acts, disqualifying himself from Passover. He gave up the Passover ritual to know the true Passover lamb. He gave up the rules and the rituals to know the Savior. He walked away from position. He walked away from the things that people would esteem him highly and said, it doesn't matter anymore. And he took Jesus upon his shoulder and he carried him away. He didn't care what it cost him monetarily, personally, or positionally. He was committed to Jesus. The cross had made him make a decision. It polarized him. He said, I don't consent to it. And now that Jesus is dead, I'm going to carry his body upon myself. Verse 54. That day was the preparation and Sabbath drew near. And the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. Now it's interesting, again, who's there at the tomb? The women. They noticed where he was laid. They knew they had to go away for Sabbath, so they went away and prepared spices. And they would be the ones, the first ones there on Resurrection Sunday morning. They'd be the first ones there, and they would be the ones that the angels would speak to. Everybody else is hiding. They're the ones showing up. It's an act of faith. So Joseph, this wealthy man, again, gave up this tomb and had purchased it. And I want to say this. It's Friday, but Sunday's coming. Amen? It was Friday. He's laying in the tomb. They've put him there. They seal a rock over the tomb. And that's comedy. I mean, they put a rock to hold God in. It kills me, right? Let's roll a rock up in front of there. Then God can't get out. Okay. And so let's get some guards. That'll really fix it, right? Then no way they'll get out if there's guards there and a big stone. And we'll see next week that the stone is rolled away. And we'll see that he's a risen and living Savior. We don't serve a dead God. All the other gods of all of the religion, they're dead. We can go dig up their bones. Amen? Muhammad dead, Hare Krishna dead, Joseph Smith dead, Mary Baker Eddy dead. Bunch of dead people that people are serving. Dead religion serving dead gods. Amen? But we serve a risen and living Savior who has triumphed over sin and death. The worship team will come back up. In closing, so what have we looked at this morning? We saw that Pilate tried to wash his hands of Jesus, but no decision is a decision. We saw that Herod sought signs and wonders, and he missed the Savior. We saw that Barabbas, a picture of us, was headed to death, and Jesus jumped up and took his place. We saw Simon of Cyrene, this devout religious man who had traveled a great distance, who thought it was a disaster and instead was given the greatest blessing in carrying our Savior's cross. A picture to us that Jesus couldn't carry it because he's not guilty. We saw the daughters of Jerusalem mourning for Jesus, but him warning them of the judgment to come. We saw the two thieves with equal access to Jesus, and one of them mocked him and said, get me down from here and give me stuff. And the other one said, gather me into your kingdom. Gather me unto yourself. And then lastly, we saw the centurion, a man who witnessed Jesus' actions and confessed him for who he was. And then Joseph, a man who did not consent, who cared for Christ and wasn't worried about what men thought anymore, but was faithful to him. My prayer is for us. We've got access to the cross. Everyone in this room can know him. Man, I tell you, can I just share my heart with you just for a minute? It would just break my heart if when I get to heaven, one of you is not there. It would break my heart. But more importantly, it would break our Savior's heart. He loves you guys so much. He's a loving, a gracious, a merciful, and a compassionate God. He'd rather die than live without you. You are always on His mind. The Bible says, if you'll confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father in heaven. If you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father in heaven. Don't leave this place without a relationship with Christ. Don't be like the thief barking out orders and telling him to fix your problems. Come to him and say, Lord, I believe in you. Gather me unto yourself. You'll never regret it. You'll have eternity with him. Here and now, he'll fill you with his Holy Spirit. Your life will make sense for the first time. There's a God-shaped vacuum you've been trying to fill with everything else, but nothing else will fill it. Only Jesus Christ can. He loves you guys. So during this last song, I want you to, in your own heart, consider, have I ever given my life to him? Would you guys lead us in a worship song? Just be praying in your own heart. Have I given my life to him? And those of you who are Christians here, be praying for those who don't know the Lord as we sing this last song. Why don't we stand up and worship?
I'm forgiven because you were forsaken.